This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
Have you ever been driving down the highway, making good time, when all of a sudden the brake lights come in front of you? They light up like those little red lights, light up like Christmas lights and on a Christmas tree, and traffic grows to a crawl. Now, the engineer in me always wants me to figure out what it is that happened. Maybe there's debris on the road, or maybe a lane's closed. But then you find out that there was nothing on your side. It was an accident on the other side. It's called the rubberneck effect, and that is that when people see an accident on the other side, they can't help but twist their neck, cram, and try and see once what's happening. And in the process, they slow down traffic on your lane and often cause other accidents. Here's the thing. It doesn't even have to be that big of an accident, right? Somebody has to look, because sometimes it's just we need to know what's happening and what's going on, and it catches our attention. Well, I begin my sermon this morning talking about the rubberneck effect because, one, it's a pet peeve of mine. I'm one of those guys that tries to stay focused here, even though I can't. I rubberneck myself. But the fact of the matter is that our passage today, you could easily look at it and wonder if there's a rubberneck effect happening. You were going to look at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, and it's a situation where there's this crazy guy in camel hair clothing and eating locusts out in the middle of the wilderness, and he's drawing a crowd. There's a bunch of people who just have to come and see what's happening, and they want to know what is going on. But it's more than just a rubbernecking situation. God was actually at work there changing lives. And I think that the text here today can also encourage us to think of our own lives and how God can work in it. And so today, if you want to turn with me to your Bibles, we will be looking at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. And I've titled the sermon, The Wilderness Voice We Still Need Today. And this is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way for the Lord, and make straight paths for him. Now John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem to all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, Well, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that one of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. But the axe is already on the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, so far, the majority of the story that we've been reading through in Matthew is all centered on Jesus. We saw the list of names that pointed to Jesus is a descendant of David, the king, the son of David, the son of Abraham that had been long expected. And then we read about his birth and how God miraculously saved him from Herod's trying to kill him when he felt threatened. We did see the Magi, but this is the one of the main characters who we get a little bit more depth of in Matthew's gospel. And this character is often referred to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And there's a reason for that, because that's the name that Matthew gives us. We see this right here in Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we were going to ask about three questions in today's sermon to look at who is this John the Baptist. And the first question we're going to ask is, who exactly is him? We'll also look at what his role is and what his message is. And we'll see that even his inclusion here, again, tells us that Jesus is the Messiah that had been prophesied, because John the Baptist fills a very specific role that the Old Testament had pointed to. The first thing that we can know, we don't get it necessarily from our text here in Matthew, but we do know from Luke, is that John was a relative of Jesus. Now, some people usually refer to him as a cousin, although it just says that he's his relative, that Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, and so that makes sense. But he was a relative of Jesus who was born miraculously to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and in the temple he was told that even though he was old and past age bearing, well, Elizabeth was past age bearing, childbearing days, that God would provide them a child. She had been barren all her life. And Zechariah was silent until John was born. And in this way, we see that John was somebody who was prophesied and was spoken of, and that the Lord worked in a very powerful and miraculous way. But we see that he lived just a simple and a prophetic life in the wilderness. And the language that Matthew uses is very specific. We'll look at that in a bit. But I want you to see that his clothes were made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He didn't have these linen garments or anything fancy, just things that he could make on his own. And his food was locust and wild honey. In other words, this was a guy who was a man on a mission, and he lived out in the wilderness preaching and doing what he was called to do. We also see that his preaching had created quite a stir. He was drawing large crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea. We see this, that literally John was something, the word of John was spreading before things really went viral on the internet. People actually had to talk about it and hear about it. And word was spreading into the communities, and it was spreading wide and far. And he was gathering all kinds of people. And so we see that John is on a mission from God. He was miraculously given to Zechariah and Elizabeth to fulfill a role. And that he is doing that out in the wilderness, preaching and teaching and baptizing and drawing large crowds. Well, what is this role that John is supposed to play? I think there's two things that we can highlight here. And Matthew follows his tradition of speaking of them. One, he actually refers to an Old Testament prophecy, but the other one is a little bit more sudden. And that's the one that I want to look at first. You see, in order to understand this text, we need to remember and go back to the last words of the Old Testament. If you remember, we said in the very beginning when Jesus was born that there was about a 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the people of Israel were wondering what God was up to and if he would come and speak again. And if you look at the last few verses of Malachi, which is the last part of the Old Testament, he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." In other words, what he is saying in that text is that an Elijah-like figure would burst onto the scene, and that person would point to the day when Jesus would come. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus, but the Savior would come, that day where God's people would be ultimately vindicated and the salvation that they had longed to would appear. And we know that because the language that Matthew uses about John and Elijah is very clear. A matter of fact, that language of a camel's hair and a leather belt should make the people of the Jewish descent, those who knew their Old Testament very well, go back and think about a story in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, where Elijah had preached to some people and they couldn't remember his name. And so they came to the king and they said to him, "Well, this man was great with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." And the king right away knew that that person was Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite. Now, again, you see the language that Matthew uses. He says John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt. Those two words were something that he and everyone knew that this is what the Lord was speaking about. We do this today. If I told you bell bottoms and disco balls, you would know that it meant the 70s, right? Or if I said grunge and flannel, you would know the 90s. At least if you grew up in my era, you would. We know these kind of phrases just have these kind of allusions to those kind of things, and we see that in this text. And so what we see here is that Matthew wants us to realize that even though he doesn't quote that text, that John is fulfilling that Elijah-like role that Micah prophesied. But there's another one where he actually makes it absolutely clear. He says, "This is the one who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling to the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And again, this is a text where Isaiah prophesies that God would come and bring redemption to his people. And he's quoting it because he wants them to understand that this is the role that John has. He is here to prepare for the work of God of redemption that he had promised throughout the Old Testament, and that he was going to be the forerunner for the Savior who is going to come to the world. And so even with these small, subtle clues, the quoting of Isaiah or the speaking of the language of and description of Elijah, we see that this is the role that John is supposed to fulfill. And we see that he does it very well. That guy doesn't pull any punches whatsoever. Matter of fact, we see that he boldly confronts the religious leaders and expose their empty religion. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are two groups. The Sadducees were the aristocrats and the temple people of the day. The Pharisees were the legalists who wanted to make sure everything, one who was following God's rule. They normally butted heads, but when they had a common enemy, which is Jesus, or in this case, the person who's pointing to Jesus, John, they came together and they worked together, and they wanted to know what was happening. They had heard that somebody was out in the wilderness, an Elijah-like figure, and they wanted to know who this person was and what he was doing. And we see that John is telling them, hey, don't put your hope and trust in your rituals or in your ethnic necessity, in your ethnic pride. And this, the people of God is going to be changed radically. He says, you brood of vipers, that's not a good thing. You bunch of slimy snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And the answer is no one has, because you're putting your pedigree on who you are as a child of Abraham, when in fact you need to put your hope and trust into the coming Savior that he is pointing to. This is the role that John has. But what was John's message? We see that in this text as well. The first is simply the Messiah is coming. I mean, that is what he says. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes the one who is more powerful, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. Now that was the task of the most humble and lowest servant. And John says, even though I'm preparing the way, even though I'm presenting this, I am unworthy to carry this person's sandals. And it's clear that the Messiah was going to do two things. The first thing, he's going to give the Holy Spirit to believers. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which can't help remind us of Acts 2, where the people are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit descended on them, and the description of it is that these flames of fire are there. But also, this image of the fire also has a connotation of judgment. And so we see that the Messiah will bring the judgment and separate the genuine from the false. There's two images. The first is that of an axe who's waiting to take down the tree, a dead tree that's not producing fruit. But the other is that of an agricultural theme, and that is the way that they actually would harvest grain. It's the winnowing. That's a phrase that I don't know too much of other than the Bible. It's not one that we use. But it's the process where the wheat and the chaff, which is kind of the thing around it that holds the seed, is gotten rid of. They would beat it, and they would get rid of all the seeds and release it from that. And then in order to get rid of these lighter things, the chaff, they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the seed would drop. And what he's saying is that that is what Jesus the Messiah is going to do. When he comes, there's going to see who is genuine and who is part of the people of God and who is false. And those who are not part of the people of God, who haven't trusted that Savior for their salvation, will be swept away and will get eternal judgment. And we see that language of an unquenchable fire to communicate that judgment. And so this is the message that John has. It's kind of surprising that he's a popular dude, isn't it? Not exactly the easiest message to be communicating. Hey, wake up, there's going to come this Messiah and he's going to judge you. But we see that this is exactly the message that John has and that people were responding. Because what John said also is a call to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Those are his first words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what he's saying is, the kingdom of heaven is this language for God's plan of redemption, his rule over all the world. It's going to appear in a new way. And we know that it has appeared in the person of Jesus. We will see that through Jesus' baptism next week. But this is the message that he has. Repent and believe. Now, there's two words in the Greek. One is metanoia and the other one is shuv in Hebrew. And those words communicate a repentance, which means a turning or a changing of your mind. But repentance is more just than that. There's multiple steps that we see kind of taking place here. And I want to talk about repentance because it's a word we don't often use that often. We actually do it in some senses when we confess our sins and take time in our service to do that. And that's the first step of confession. It's confessing. It's admitting sin, but also honestly feeling its spiritual weight. And it said that when John was presenting this message that a Messiah is going to come, people recognized that he was this Elijah-like figure, that they were repenting and they were confessing their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. And that's really what confession is. It's admitting the sin, being honest about who we are, that we're imperfect and we'll never live up to God's perfect standards, and feeling kind of the tension of that, feeling the weight of that, the separation from God from that. That's the first step of repentance. It's the confession. But it's also trusting God. It's recognizing that we cannot earn salvation. It's God's work from start to finish. And he highlights this in his rebuke of the people of Israel. They had kind of set, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In their minds, they were good, upstanding Jewish people. They were Jews after all. And for the Pharisees especially, they would say, we follow the law. So look at us. This is how we can earn God's salvation. We are doing all of these things. We're following the law. We're doing the sacrifices. We're doing all of this. But John says, if you're putting your hope and trust in external things, then you're putting your hope and trust in the wrong thing. And he chides them for them. And instead, what he says, what we need to do is trust God and recognize that we cannot earn the salvation of our own. And so I want you to think about that today. Well, think about how it is, that what God is up to and how he's at work in your own life. I have a series of questions in your bulletins. And the first one is just this. How do I subtly try to earn God's approval instead of resting in the finished work of Jesus? I think it's a good question for us to think about. Oftentimes, we don't do that as much as we think we do. We can try and bargain with God and say, hey, you owe me because of this. Well, that's really just us trying to earn it. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, what are the ways that we try to earn God's love and his approval rather than trusting for salvation? The other thing that we see here is that bearing fruit. He says this to them, produce the fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I need to be clear here. This doesn't mean necessarily that the fruit earns our salvation, but rather what it is when God is at work in our lives will be changed. Now, we can be frustrated that the change isn't happening as soon as we would like it, because we were all works in progress, and sanctification, the process that we become more like Christ, I can tell you, takes way longer than we think it should. But it does mean that part of us and part of the evidence of repentance and a life is that we do change our mindset about who we are, how God views us, and even our behavior. But it does not earn that salvation. It's rather a result of the free gift of grace. But John says that repentance is that. It's changing your mind and striving to move in a different direction. So it's confession, it's trusting God, and it's bearing fruit. That's the message that John had. And so I want you to think about this. What fruit of repentance is most evident in your life right now? And maybe what fruit is noticeably lacking? Again, it's not a judgment if we aren't progressing as fast as we would like to, that God isn't at work. But I think it's a good question for us both to celebrate and to wrestle with and to think about. But I want to make it absolutely clear what repentance is not. If you know anything about Scripture, 2 Corinthians talks about godly sorrow. And Paul says the godly sorrow is what brings us to repentance, but worldly sorrow brings death. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's two things, I think, and that is this. Merely feeling bad about the consequences of sinful actions is not it. You know, sometimes we can feel bad because we get caught, or we just are frustrated because we don't like the consequences of our sins. If I'm speeding and a cop catches me, I don't like to have to pay the ticket. But I feel the pain point of that, correct? And the same can be in our own sin. Maybe we hurt somebody with our words, or we've done something and we have to suffer those consequences. Repentance isn't merely feeling bad about it. It's deeper than that. It's understanding the effect that it's had on our relationship with God, not our relationship in or the consequences in our own life. And so we need to make sure. If we think it's all about us and we don't like those consequences and miss the part about how it ruins our relationship with God, well, then we're inward focus, not God focus. And that's worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And so that is what Paul is trying to communicate here. And so it's more than just feeling bad about the consequences of sins. It's rather recognizing that that sin separates us from God. And so maybe this question you can think about is, what is it that helps me move from regret to genuine repentance? Regret is that feeling bad, or maybe even wishing we wouldn't have done that. But godly repentance is recognizing the way that our relationship with God has been broken and moving towards that and moving to grace and asking God to forgive us and focusing on that. The other thing that it is not is self-condemnation or wallowing in guilt. One of the ways that Satan works in our lives the most is when we feel convicted of our sins. We can make a decision usually. One is just to ignore it and be hard-hearted to it. But when we feel that busted moment, when we feel like we know that we did something wrong, we can also kind of use it, and Satan will use it to condemn us, and we will self-condemn ourselves. And the language there, the difference between condemnation and conviction is this. Condemnation is always self-focused. We always think that we're unworthy, that there's no way that God could love us. We feel the weight of it, but we never turn our eyes to Jesus. And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants those accusations to separate us from God, to focus on ourselves. We may say things like, there's no way I'm ever going to change. There's no way that God could ever love me. But that's not true repentance. That's feeling the weight of it, but not turning towards God. Romans tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this is the way true repentance works. It is this. It is the feeling of bustedness. It is an acceptance that ruins our relationship with God, and we're willing to even own some of the consequences that we have. But it won't make us doubt God. Rather, it will drive us to be more thankful for what Christ has done. Do you see the difference? One says, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've messed up, and there's no way that God can love me. And so we separate ourselves from the cross because we're so inward on ourselves, and we let these condemning thoughts and the shame and the guilt of all of that keep our eyes on ourselves and not on Jesus. The other says, yes, I blew it. And yes, my relationship with God is hurt by this. And my relationships with others are hurt by this. But it drives me to Jesus because I realize that I need him more and more. And if anything, it makes me more thankful for God's grace. It makes me sing the song that we sang this morning. How can it be that I blow it over and over and over again, and yet God is at work, and he continually to give me new mercies every morning? There's a big difference in that, do you see? One pushes you to Jesus and makes you so thankful for the grace that he's given you. The other makes you wallow in your own condemnation. The conviction drives you to Jesus. Condemnation drives you away from Jesus and to wallow in your own shame and guilt to where you feel there is no way that God can love you. But the truth of the matter is that Christ died for us while we were ungodly, while we were powerless, and while we were sinners. That is the truth of the gospel, and that is the message of repentance. So the question that I have for you for to wrestle with this is, How do I beat myself up over failure instead of turning to God for forgiveness and restoration? I got to say that this is one of the ways that Satan had worked in my own life early on. It took many years. I wish I could say it was the easy button and you just hit it and it was done. Of reminding myself of grace over and over again and learning passages like, it is by grace that you're saved that none can boast, Ephesians 2, I'll put it up on the screen later, or Romans 5 or 6, which is what I quoted earlier, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's reminding, using those passages when we get in those moments of feeling the condemnation, rather the conviction. Conviction will drive us to Christ. Condemnation will separate us. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth. That's what true repentance is. Well, what's our response in all of this? Well, I think it's pretty simple. The same call that John gives, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is near. We know we have a fuller picture of who that kingdom of God is and how his plan of salvation is going to be, and it's trusting in the Lord Jesus, the greater one that John pointed to. That's the first thing. And so if we have come here and we haven't put our hope and trust in Jesus, the first step of repentance is by admitting that we are a sinner in need of God's grace and trusting that his death on the cross paid for the punishment of our sins. It really is that simple. But for those of us who are believers, I think John's call, that voice from the wilderness, to repent and believe should challenge us to cultivate a heart of repentance. 1 John 1 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now he's writing that to believers. And what he's saying is, don't overlook your sin, even though you know God's grace, that a true believer and the sign of a mature believer is that we are always aware of our sins and that we're always willing to ask the hard questions of ourselves. And so I think that's one of the first things that we can do to cultivate in a spirit of confession. It's to be quick to self-examine. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I think it's easy for us to actually conceal our own sins by blaming other people or just passing over them or not asking the hard questions. I'm actually reading a book. Well, let's be honest. I'm listening to a book on the Audible, The Art of Asking Good Questions. And he says, one of the things that we can tell about our own selves if we want to grow in faith, his name is J.R. Briggs, is the questions that we ask ourselves and how deep we're willing to go. And so when something happens, when we sin, we need to ask ourselves, what is it? Why does this thing control us? What are those desires that it's trying to meet? And why does this thing have such a grip on me? We need to be quick to ask those deep questions. And so the question that I have for you is, what sins and things in my life do I need to name, face, and address? I should probably say, what are the sins or things in my life do I need to name, face, and address? What are those things that I try and pass over so quickly, but they have a greater hold of my heart than I would care to admit? Only you know the answers through the power of the Holy Spirit, but let's ask the right questions, and let's not fear that. And that's the reason why the second thing that we need to do is that we need to fully embrace Christ's grace. When we look in the mirror, when we do the hard work of actually asking ourselves the hard questions, a mature believer will actually see more sin than the early days. You know, one of the signs and the marks of a deeper Christian walk is not that you sin less. Well, it is. But it's also that you more are aware of your sins. When you're first a Christian, you just kind of recognize that what I'd say is the bigger thing, maybe even the external things. But the more that you progress in the Christian walk, you realize that, man, even your hearts and your desires and your intentions and all of those things are more jacked up and messed up than you'd care to admit. And the more mature believers might actually see more sins in their lives because they just have a more of a subtle conscience to those things. And so things that they may have easily missed before, now they see. And the more that you see that, the easier it is for you to kind of just wallow in that self-condemnation because you realize, like, man, I hate to admit it, but I'm just more messed up than what I think I should be. And so sometimes we don't want to look in the mirror because we're afraid of what we see. But we never need to fear it. If we know that Christ's grace is greater than those sins, and that our relationship with God will not be destroyed even when we recognize all of these things. Because we can't earn that salvation ourselves. Rather, it is a gift. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And so when we are in those places where we are aware of our sin and we wrestle with our sins, if we want to cultivate the heart of true repentance, we need to be honest about those things, but we also need to be honest about God's grace. So it drives us to Jesus, and we need to fully embrace Christ's grace. That's why Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That's the truth of the message here today that John gives us. God is at work in our lives. He revealed his plan of salvation through Jesus. We need to put our hope and trust in him. But putting our hope and trust in him is not a one-time thing. It's a constant occurrence. It's a reminder that we are sinners and we need grace. And the call to repentance isn't just one-time thing where we trust him as our Savior. It's a continual process of being honest about who we are, the things that control us, the way that we engage with others. But it's also a reminder of God's grace, that his grace is greater. And so confession and repentance, being aware of our sins, doesn't drive us away from God. Rather, it drives us to him. And then we can say, like the words of the song that we sang, "How can it be? God, I know who I am. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. You gave me that grace freely. Thank you for that great gift, that amazing gift that you've given me." That's the life that John calls us to and the repentance he wants us to create in our own hearts. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.